Amen. Open your Bibles with me. I invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 4. It's great to come together and hear each other praise out to the Lord. Ephesians 5 tells us to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another. To one another, it says. And the idea behind that is that as we praise God, we are singing truths about God, truths about our faith to one another and encouraging one another and lifting one another up in doing so. It's as if we're open the Word of God and we read the Word of God to one another. And so that is why what we sing needs to be grounded in doctrine and theology. We come to the end of this letter in Philippians. We've been going through this for the last month or so, and we see that Paul reminds these believers of an identification he gave them at the very beginning of the letter. And this morning we look at verses 20 through 23, the end of the letter, and this is what he says here. Philippians 4, starting verse 20, let's read this together. Follow along with me. Philippians 4, verse 20. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So Paul here, what does he do? He calls them saints. He calls those in the church saints, and they are in fact saints. But what do you think about? What do you think of when you hear the word saint, right? I mean, would you call yourself a saint, right? What does the world think of when they hear that word saint, right? Growing up, I thought a saint was someone who was dead, right? And now watched over those who believed in them. Right? And it didn't work unless you believed in them. It didn't work unless you have some kind of statue or trinket of them. And, you know, in my upbringing, we had saints for particular areas of life, for driving, for flying, saints over food, saints over your pets, and so on. And I think in our car, we even had one of those little bobblehead saints of something. You know, saint for driving, I think it was. And I found online a criteria to be considered for sainthood. It said there, a person must be righteous and virtuous. The person has to have passed away and attained to a place in heaven. The person needs to have performed miracles while living and or after death. I don't know how you do that after death, but some of you caught that. The person needs to be able to intercede with God on behalf of people. And obviously, none of us then could be called saints, right, with that criteria. And obviously, there's no scriptural support for any of that nonsense that I just said there. Now, if someone asks you if you're a saint, by the time we get done here this morning, I hope you'll be able to give them happily the right answer. And that would be, yes, I'm a saint. I'm a saint. The Greek word is hagios. The idea inherited in the word hagios is the taking of something filthy, washing it and setting it apart, as something brand new, as something for a different purpose. That's the idea behind that word. This is a picture of what? It's a picture of the believer, isn't it? In salvation. We who were filthy with sin were washed in the blood of Christ. We just sang of that, right? Washed in the blood of Christ, the Lamb of God, we are set apart now to be God's own possession. And the word saint is a translation of a Greek word that simply means that. It means to set apart. And it's verb form, it's the set apart, and it's noun form, it is the set apart ones. And that's the main idea behind there. A saint is set apart. And this morning I want to show you as we go to look at this word, six ways that the saint is set apart. And I'm going to this morning do something. I'm going to use a lot, a lot of scriptural passages here this morning. A lot more than usual. And what we're doing this morning is looking at a lot of scripture with really a lot of theology, a lot of truth, a huge amount of truth, and to show you what those truths not only say to us about who we are as saints, but what it should lead us to. And that's really the important thing here that as we get to this morning. A saint is a set apart one. And so what ways are we set apart? Let me give you six ways. Number one, we are supernaturally set apart by God. Okay, that's the first main reality. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, it says this, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord." And then he says, "Because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through the sanctification by the Spirit and faith in truth." And so those words there, that phrase, "because God has chosen you," he has set you apart, right? From when? From the beginning. For what? For salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in truth. Truth of the Word and the truth of God. So God has set you apart. He has chosen you. That's a reality of a saint. If you're going to be able to say that you're a saint, you have to be someone who has chosen apart from God. Chosen apart from God. Number two, we are then chosen apart. We are set apart from sin and the fallen flesh. And Romans 6:6 says it this way, "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him," him is Christ there, "in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin." Our old self, Paul tells us in Romans, was crucified with Christ in order that our body of sin might be done away with. We are set apart from sin. He tells us in chapter 6, verse 17 and 18, he says this, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." You were once in your character, in your nature, you were slaves of sin. You did what you were made to do, or what you had fallen to do, and that was sin, he says, right? But in order, where does he say? But you become, and I love this because he says, you become obedient from the heart. Now you do what you desire to do, right? Obedient from the heart, something I desire to do, something I desire to follow, because God has chosen me, right? And have been freed from sin. You became now slaves of righteousness. You do what you're made to do, he tells you. So we are set apart from sin and the fallen flesh. Number three, we are set apart from Satan and his dominion. And the Apostle Paul here in Acts 26, he is going before Agrippa and King Agrippa here, and he actually he's has some false charges of causing ruckuses and being against the king, and in his defense, he gives him his testimony, and we'll jump into the middle of that testimony. Acts 26:17, he's telling him that Christ came and appeared to him and called him himself, and here's what he called him to do. And he says in verse 17, he says, "Rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you." He's telling Agrippa, "I was rescued, and now God has sent me to the Jews and the Gentiles to open," look at verse 18, "to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." And that's what he's saying there, that they may turn from the dominion of Satan to God. That is the setting apart from sin and the fallen flesh. Ephesians 2, it says it this way in verses 1 through 6. It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and we know from Scripture that is talking of Satan, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, again, a reference to Satan. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And then he says in verse 4, but God, this is God's work, his setting apart, but God being rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgression, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And there's the idea, because of his great love. And often, and I'm gonna, as we go through these, often the question is always, you know, is not, oh, look what God has done, but so often the question that arises, that we see arise within Christianity when they read these truths is, well, why did God do it? Or how did he do it? And here, he just tells you, because of his great love. Because of his great love. So God set us apart from Satan and his dominion. Number four here. Fourthly, who are we set apart for here? Who are we set apart for or to? Set apart, number four, unto God. Okay, we're set apart unto God. Romans 14:7, for not one of us lives for himself and not one dies for himself. For if we live, look what he says, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. We are Yahweh's. He's telling us there. 1 Corinthians 6 says it this way, verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God. And your body. You've been set apart for God. You have been set apart, listen, for the Spirit of God to dwell in you, to live in you. That's what he's telling you. You've been chosen and set apart for the Spirit of God to dwell in you, to dwell in you. Titus, Paul tells Titus this in 2:14. He says, who gave himself, Jesus, that's Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people. And then what does he say? For his own possession, zealous for good works. Why did he set us apart? For his own possession. We are set apart unto God for his own possession. This also gives us number five. We are set apart unto God for a purpose. And Titus there, he said, zealous for good works, set apart for his possession, zealous for good works. God has a purpose for us. Ephesians 2:10 says it this way, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. God set us apart for his work, for his good works, and really, that's simply talking about our life, everything that we do in our life. We tend to look at that and think, what is that one thing God has to do? Well, let me give you the one thing God has for you to do. He's been telling us, all of you. It's all of you. He set you apart for everything that is in your life. In other words, your good work is your life, your walk, everything that is in you. It's not one ministry or one thing. It's many things. It's all things, right? All things. Lastly, number six, and we'll get that idea with the last one, with number six, a saint is set apart unto God for God's glory. And we'll get the all things in this. In Romans 12:1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living, holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And here in Romans 12, when he says, present your bodies, He's saying that word there has the idea of our lives, our whole beings, everything that we are, our whole beings presented as a sacrifice to God. That is our sacrifice. No longer sacrifice a ram or sacrifice a dove or whatever. It's your, give your life, your whole life, your whole being. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Paul says it this way, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, and I told you we're going to get the all idea in this, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do it all. Do it all. If it's eating or drinking or whatever it is, he's saying, do it all to God's glory. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Now the God of peace who brought you up from the dead, the great shepherd of the saint, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you, look what he says here, in every good thing to do his will, in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Do his will in everything, what? For whose glory? For his glory. To him be the glory. To him be the glory. In 1 Peter 4:11, this is the verse that we look at that this is where our service comes from, right? 1 Peter 4:11 says, "Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever." So the saint is one who is separated by God, separated from sin and the dominion of the devil for God's purpose, to his glory, to his glory. And there's one more further insight in the definition of the saint. And that is, it's found in verse 21 when Paul goes on and he says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. This is where sainthood takes place. It takes place in Christ Jesus. This is the identity of Christianity. Understand this. This is the identity of Christianity. In Christ is the identity. The phrase in Christ, in him, or that equivalent occurs so many times throughout the Bible. In Ephesians, just in chapter 1, verses 3 through 23, it occurs 9 times. It occurs 164 times in all of Paul's writings. The phrase means more than just believing on Jesus. Many profess Christ, and Jesus will say, many will come to him today, and I believed in you. Didn't I do this and you did this? And he says, I didn't know you. Right? It means more than just believing on Christ or being saved by his atonement. It means being joined to Christ in one spiritual union. One spiritual union. So that what is true of him is also true of us. And that's why we read through the Bible and we hear all those phrases that are like that, right? It means that that's why we read and we hear, when Christ died, you died. That's why we say those things. And we will raise because of his resurrection. The Buddhist does not speak of himself as in Buddha. Okay? Nor does the Muslim speak of himself as in Muhammad. Or the Christian Scientist doesn't say where I'm in Mary Baker Eddy. Or the Mormons say I'm in Joseph Smith or Brigham Young. They may faithfully even follow the teachings and examples of those religious leaders, but they are not in them. Only Christians can claim to be in Christ, because they have been made spiritually one with him. Now, this is a difficult concept in the Bible. And the Bible uses numerous images to teach it to us. It uses the image of the union, even of marriage, right? The union of a man and woman in marriage, of Christ and the church, that union, becoming one flesh, he says. He uses the wholeness of a spiritual temple in which Christ is the foundation, right? And we are individual stones. Jesus used the picture of the vine and the branches, right? They're in union. William Barclay explains it this way. Here's what he says. He explains in Christ this way. A Christian always moves in two spheres. He is in a certain place in this world, but he is also in Christ. He lives in two dimensions. He lives in this world whose duties he does not treat lightly. But above and beyond that, he lives in Christ. In this world, he may move from place to place, but wherever he is, I love this, he is in Christ. That is why outward circumstances make little difference to the Christian. His peace and his joy are not dependent on them. That is why he will do any job with all his heart. It may be menial, unpleasant, painful. It may be far less distinguished than he might expect to have. Its rewards may be small and its praise non-existent. Nevertheless, the Christian will do it diligently, uncomplainingly, and cheerfully, for he is in Christ and does all things as to the Lord. We are all, he says in our own Philippi, but we are all in Christ. And it is Christ who sets the tone of our living. End quote. In Christ, right? In Christ, Jesus is the intimate living union between the believer and his Lord, right? And what does that mean then in a practical sense? In a practical sense, it simply means he's now our life. And that's how Paul says it in many different ways, right? Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Right? It's no longer I who live, but he said, but Christ lives in me. Colossians 3:4 says it this way, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Who is our life? Right? So he is our life. Secondly, look, what does it mean? It means he is our life. It also means he is our strength. He says it that way. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It also means he's our sufficiency. He says it that way. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, it says, and he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And he's also, look, he is our, simply our all in all, he tells us in Colossians 3:10-11. It says, have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. Christ is all and in all. It doesn't matter, he's saying, if you're Jew or Greek or Italian or whatever, right? If you're in Christ, Christ is all in all. That's what he's telling us. Jesus Christ is all. He is all. This is where the rubber meets the road. This is the moment of truth. Right? He's all. He is creator. He is sustainer. He holds all things together. He is God, very God. He claimed to be God, very God. Right? You can't have Jesus as a good man or a prophet or a God because he didn't give you that option. He claimed to be God. He claimed to be one with the Father. And a good man, if you want to say he's only a good man or prophet would not lie. So you can't take him as that. He is God, very God. He is Savior. He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He is all, and he is all of, to, and he is all to those who profess him to be all. So the saint, the nature and character of a saint is a very simple one. Is the one who is separated by God from sin and the dominion of devil for God's purpose and glory. And this separation has occurred by the individual becoming in Christ through faith. In Christ through faith. Paul says to the Roman church, look in Romans 6:8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. John calls it walking in the light in 1 John 1:6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Not the blood and something else, but the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Peter said it this way in 1 Peter 5:10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Right? The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. In Christ. Listen, a saint is one separated by God from sin, the dominion of the devil, for God's purpose and glory in Christ Jesus. He's the theme. He's the theme of this whole book. Christ is. He's the theme of the whole letter of Philippians, honestly. He is, right? He is the theme of the whole thing. The name of Christ is mentioned 40 times in 4 chapters in the book of Philippians, right? I mean, one every couple of verses. He's the heart of the whole thing. He is central to the letter to the Philippians. Paul began by describing them, right, as slaves of Jesus Christ. He then addressed the Christians as saints in Jesus Christ. When referring to his imprisonment, he said, what did he say? He said, my bonds are in Jesus Christ. My bonds are in Jesus Christ. When he spoke about life, he says, for me to live is what? It's Christ, huh? When he speaks about death, he says, for me to die is Christ. When he exhorts people to godly conduct, he tells them, be like, are you catching on? Christ, huh? When he calls for proper attitude, it is to have the mind of Christ. When he speaks of choices and desires and hopes, he says they are to be built and trust in Christ, right? When he speaks about joy, it's a joy of Christ. When he speaks about strength, it's the strength of Christ. When he calls for power and knowledge and fellowship, it is the knowledge of Christ. And it is the power of Christ. And it is the fellowship of what? Of his sufferings. And when he looks for eternal hope and glory, he says, I'm looking for Christ. I'm looking for Christ. And when the spiritual steadfastness, and that's what he needs, he says, it's found in Christ. And when the sufficiency he wants, he says, it's found in Christ. It is Christ and Christ and Christ and Christ. And he says, at the end, greet every saint in Christ. Our whole life is Christ, beloved. If you're getting nothing else out of Philippians, get that you are called by Christ, saved by Christ, to have the mind of Christ, to serve the way Christ served, become like Christ. That's the message of Philippians. That's it. So the saints, supernaturally set apart by God, set apart from sin and the fallen flesh, set apart from Satan and his dominion, set apart unto God, set apart unto God for a purpose, set apart unto God for his glory, right? Set apart unto God by being in Christ, meaning he is now our life. He is now our strength. He is now our sufficiency. He is now our all in all, our creator, our sustainer. He is everything. He is everything. Our savior and our Lord of lords and King of kings. All for God's purpose and glory in Christ Jesus. Now that's honestly a ton of theology. That's honestly a lifetime of theology, of trying to comprehend what does this all mean? What does this all mean, right? That's a ton. And what is the saint's response to such truth, right? Does it lead us? Is the first thing that it leads us to is questioning? like, how did he do it? Why did he do it? Is he fair to do these, you know, setting us apart? Because it's all God said. Is that it? Is that what the Bible tells us should be our response? No, he says the saint's response is worship. It's worship. He chose me. The saint's response to God, to Christ, and to truth is worship. And that's what we have in verse 20. It says, now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. What is left to say? What's left to say is give God and Christ glory. That's what's left to say. Right? Saints are not only known for the relationship to sin and to God through Jesus Christ, but saints are known by their worship. And that's what verse 20 is telling us. By the way, it's a doxology. It's a great doxology, which comes from a Greek word, doxa, which means simply glory. It means glory. It's a word about glory. It's ascribing glory to, and here, the only one that should have the glory, and that is God in Christ, right? What we learn here is that worship is always a fitting response to doctrine. That worship, that giving God glory, is the proper response to doctrine, to truth. It should produce joyous praises to God, whether it be in song or just shouting or in the heart. That's what it should produce. The one who created everything there is chose me. I don't really care why. I'm just happy he did it, right? Look at this doxology. The heart of the doxology is a little phrase, be the glory. This is a short one here. Be the glory. It simply means divine honor, divine praise, or divine adoration. That's what the doxology does. It gives glory to God. You, God, he's saying, are the glory. You be the glory. Okay, doxology. It adores him. It honors him. It respects him. It fears him. It worships him. It praises him. And it's a fitting response to truth. And all the marvelous truths that have been flowing through this letter is culminated in verse 19. Isn't it? And he says, and my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. I think Paul personally is busting out after he sees what the Spirit of God has led him to write here. And he's busting out in a doxology here himself. I mean, he's busting out in glorying God because he says, and my God, all of a sudden, you know, it's like making it even personal himself. You see, those truths should release songs and shouts of praise in the Christian life. It happened to Paul in the middle of Romans, right? And if you turn with me to Romans chapter 11, if you want here, Romans chapter 11, from chapter 1 through 11, Paul provides for us the greatest doctrinal treatise in all scripture of the gospel. Okay, there's so many glorious truths there that men have spent their lifetimes trying to understand them. Truths of predestination and justification and sanctification and the significance of the coming and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as Paul has gone through all, you know, 11 chapters of that, right, of this profound truth, it's as though he can no longer contain himself. And in verse 33 of chapter 11, he comes to an end of the doctrinal section there. And he says this, oh, the depths, Romans 11, 33, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Oh my gosh, look at all of this, the depths, oh my gosh, the depths and the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable all are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways. And yet man looks at those 11 chapters and goes, I have to know how he did it. He just told you it's unfathomable. That literally means you can't understand it. How unsearchable his ways are his judgments. Unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Why? That's why. You don't have his mind. Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Right? He busts out. And what a proper place for this, because like I said, you have 11 chapters of the central theological doctrine of the Christian faith. And it will lead man to question the judgments, to question God's ways, right? To question the mind of God. And Paul breaks out and says, no, give him glory because it's unsearchable, unfathomable, and unknowable. Just give him glory for it. Give him glory for it. And after bursting at the seams, as it were, there in chapter 11, he settles down to write the last part of the book. All right? A big, very much a practical section. And in the last verse of Romans 16 at the end, he says again, to the only wise God through Jesus Christ be the glory forever. Be glory forever. Listen, praise is always a fitting response to truth. Always. In John 4, Jesus has a marvelous discussion with a woman at the well of Samaria, right? And Jesus says to her in verse 23 of John 4, he says, but an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Time is coming when we will worship in spirit. That means with all our inner being, right? With who we are inside. But he says, but also in truth, according to truth, right? According to truth, the object of redemption was to make worshipers. Listen, and when we worship, we're to worship in truth. That is, we are to worship God truly as he is. We are to worship Christ truly as he is. So we need to know. We need to know what the word says about who this God is that we're worshiping and about who this Christ is who we're worshiping. That's why we go to the word. That's why God has revealed to us the truth. We say God has revealed his truth. We also say God has revealed himself. They're one in the same. They're one in the same. And look, we are to worship God in a personal way, because God is a personal God. Paul says, now to our God and Father. He starts off, and my God will supply all your needs. God is a personal God, right? The term there are simply personalize it. Our personal God, our true God, right? Our God is a personal God. And it means he is actively involved in all, every circumstance, every situation, every incident, every occurrence, every happening, every event, every experience in your life. You may not understand it. You may not understand how. But he is. And also means that God is aggressively, instantly pursuing a relationship with his children. Our God is a personal God. And so we worship the true God in a personal way because he is a God. Right? And so my friends, you cannot worship the true God unless you know who he is. And that's why Hosea says in chapter 6, I like verse 6. Right? The Spirit of God moves Hosea to write these words. It says that God delights in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. He delights in the knowledge of who he is than rather in what you do for him physically, what you offer to him. He does not want ignorant sacrifices. He wants worship out of the knowledge of who he is. That's what he wants. You cannot truly worship God if you don't understand who God is. And what he has done for you. All right? and what he has done for you. A.W. Tozer summed it up well. He wrote this. He said, the history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. You get that? That no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is purer or base as the worshiper entertains higher or lower thoughts of God. And then he says this, for this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most important fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he is in his deep heart conceives God to be like. End quote. He's exactly right. The most important fact about any man is not what at any given time he may just say or do, profess or do, but what he is in his deep heart, what he conceives God to truly be. That is the important thing. That is the important thing. So we come to God as saints. And we are saints, we are made to worship. Made to worship. And that gives us much to break out and praise about, as Philippians does, as Romans does, as the Word of God does, right? As our testimonies do. Much to praise God. So let's end in praise. Worship band, come forward. Let's pray. Lord God, you've called us saints, but it's more than just words. It is really an identity that is a reality. You have set us apart unto yourself. You have rescued us from the devil, from sin, from a life that has no hope to a life is all hope. You've set us apart with not only a purpose, but the power to fulfill that purpose. You have set us apart not only to give you glory and praise, but that glory and praise is a fulfillment in our own life. It is a joy to do so in our own life, Lord. It fills us with joy when we praise you because of the truth, God, that we know to be true of who you are and who Christ is. And then the truth of the word that you chose, you set apart beyond our comprehension, beyond our reasoning. So we just say, to you be the glory. To you be the glory. Amen.